The following message, The Bitter Exodus of Naomi, was based on Ruth chapter 1, verses 6 through 22. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, July 19, 2020, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Timothy Decker of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church, Roanoke, Virginia.
Greetings once again, brethren. It is a joy and a wonderful honor to be again with you, before you. I'll invite you to the book of Ruth again as we continue in chapter 1. And I confess that it has been a sweet time of fellowship to be with you. And I'm using that term sweet intentionally because not only is it true, but taste makes a good metaphor. And we're going to see that in chapter 1 as well. Sweet, however, as you think of taste and metaphors, sweet is about the only one that has a positive connotation. To say that our fellowship was sweet, the service, the presence of God, it felt sweet. That's the only one that's positive when you consider taste as metaphor. Sweet is something nice or is awesome, or even the expression that he's sweet on you. Maybe that's a southern expression, I don't know. What about salty? Sometimes language is described as salty. We don't need to go into what that refers to, but at least offensive or irritated. Sour. Someone has a sour expression on their face, or sour can even refer to spoiling. But there's nothing like the metaphor of bitterness. Bitterness as a metaphor is about as negative as you can get. Whether it be literal or metaphorical, it's interesting that when you look at the tip of the tongue, that's the part of the tongue that senses the sweetness, but it's the back of the tongue where we sense bitterness. And then what do you do with that bittersweet concept that you so often see? Well, this evening we're going to come back to the bittersweet story in Ruth chapter 1. And I think the thrust of the story, it's actually far more bitter than sweet. And so this evening I've entitled this sermon, The Bitter Exodus of Naomi. This morning we looked at the tragic setting of Ruth. This evening we are looking at the bitter exodus of Naomi. If we recall where we left off this morning, that the book of Ruth opens with the story in the time period of the judges. There is no king in Israel. They did whatever was right in their own eyes. They go through a cycle of sin. We see Elimelech, this Judahite, appears to be a righteous man by virtue of what his name means, that God is his king. And then all of a sudden he dies. And as they are in Moab, because of famine, the two sons of Elimelech and Naomi, they marry two Moabite women, and then they die. And so that brings us very briefly, very quickly, to verses 6 through 22 of chapter 1. And I want to read through it, but I want to, as I read, I want you to see if you can pick up on a theme as I read. I'll try to bring out emphasis in the intonation of my voice, but see if you can pick up the theme with a word that's repeated often in this section. Hear the word of the Lord from Ruth chapter 1. Then she arose, speaking of Naomi, with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went out on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return, each of you, to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb, that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back or returned to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, which means my delight, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider this return, and we look at these three ladies, and we consider them, Lord, my prayer is that our hearts, our eyes, our spiritual eyes would be given sight. We would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that your Spirit would speak through his word, that I would be a conduit, a means by which you speak to us, that we are convicted of sin, and that we are conformed to Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I trust you picked up on the theme, though I don't want to assume, that many, many times in this one chapter, the word return or turn is used. It's used profusely. Of the 16 times that it appears in the book of Ruth, 14 of them are just in the passage that we just read. And it's a term that implies a turn, a return, sometimes a repentance. But thematically, given what Israel has undergone in the Exodus and the time period of the judges, for them to return from exile absolutely speaks to them of redemption. It speaks to them of going from exile and experiencing an exodus. Their exile, what was a cause of reversal. If you recall, they went from the house of bread, Bethlehem, in the land of praise, Judah, and they were living in the fields of Moab, in the tents. They were outside, no longer in the house. They were in a place of sin in Moab, not Judah. And even in verse 6, we're reminded that they're still in the fields of Moab. And that God had visited his people. Verse 6 is very rich in literary developments and even wordplay. If you notice in verse 6, it said that she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people. And this last phrase is very rich in the Hebrew. And to give to them food. Or literally bread, to give to them bread. Why bread? Well, that's what they left. They left the house of bread. And in Hebrew, it almost rhymes on the tongue, letet lechem lechem, to give to them bread. And so we're drawn to this theme that they are now returning from exile and returning in Exodus. The theme of Exodus, it's here. Not only an emphasis on where they're returning, back to the promised land, leaving the wilderness, leaving Moab, leaving the fields, going back to a house of bread, leaving the place of sin, and going back to the place of praise. But now we need to turn our attention to who returns, or who doesn't, and how one returns. In a somewhat similar way to Jesus' parable of the sower and the four types of grounds, we have here in Ruth 1 a situation where we have an Exodus-like return in the time period of the judges, and we see three types of people who return. Or rather, better even, three ways to return. We'll see with Orpah, she returns backwards. Ruth returns blessed. And Naomi returns bitter. We'll take them in order as they appear in our text, because I think the focus is on Naomi's return especially. She's kept for last, but Ruth is kind of the buffer in between. We're very briefly presented with Orpah's return backwards. And Ruth kind of serves as that character that we can compare. Orpah and Ruth, and then Ruth and Naomi. She's what we call in literary terms the foil. And so let's begin, first of all, considering how Orpah returns backwards to apostasy. Consider what Orpah is even going back to as you think of the text and think of the story. She's going back to her home. It talks about returning to her mother's house. She's going back to her family. She's going back to a potential new husband, as Naomi even indicated. She's going back to her native language. She's going back to the familiar, the comfortable, her native country. She's going back to home for her. And leaving Naomi, leaving the commitments that she made as seemingly a convert to the Israelite, the Jewish covenant community, she's departing from that. And what we see most notably in verse 15, Naomi says, "See," speaking to Ruth, "your sister-in-law, Orpah, has gone back to both her people and to her gods." I want you to keep those two things in mind. She's leaving the people of Israel and the God of Israel, and she's returning to her own Moabite people and back to her own Moabite God. And I don't want to linger too long on Orpah, and mainly because our text does not. After this point, we don't really hear much more about Orpah. But the part of her purpose in the story, it helps to give us a sharp contrast with Ruth. When we compare Orpah and Ruth, we see a very stark contrast. But she does give us an opportunity to talk about a subject that can be very uncomfortable. And in fact, even Mike mentioned it in prayer. The idea of either apostasy or just when children walk away from the faith. Consider 1 John 2, verses 18 and 19. "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." I want you to get the story of Orpah in your mind. "But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." I think if we were to be fair and honest, that the reality and the difficulty of apostasy is true. You can feel it. Parents that have faced this need, they have children who denied the faith that they were brought up under. They need great prayer from the church, constant encouragement, constant love poured out, constant prayer for those children. And consider how the apostasy of the prodigal son made his return home all the more sweet, the bitterness being removed as the father prayed to God. And then he was outside waiting for his son, the joy, the sweetness of having to endure that trial. And then conversely, parents, especially with young parents or parents with young children, there's a warning here that we not shift the pendulum too far to the other side. That we require some kind of sinlessness of our children before they make a profession and go under the waters of baptism. This is a warning that we don't erect some kind of standard that's impossible for even the most righteous saint. We have to navigate this. This is a very tricky thing to deal with, to navigate. And we are forced to ask even, what is God doing? What is His purposes behind this apostasy for kids to walk away? What do we do with that? There are many reasons we can talk about this. And one of the things that we've seen already in Ruth is that God is using difficult situations for His glory, in redemption, for His people. So what are some of God's purposes behind apostasy? I'll just give you a few as we move. First, we see a demonstration of both God's grace and our continual reliance upon His grace for perseverance, for preservation. In other words, were it not for the grace of God in every single one of you, we would all flee like Orpah. We would all return to our gods that we have erected. And so we are reminded of how indebted and in need we are of God's grace. False teaching, as we saw in 1 John, it removes the Antichrist. It upholds truth. It proclaims boldly truth. It makes much of truth. And then as a result, it removes leaven, which corrupts the whole lump. And we see in other passages about the sheep and goats being separated. We know that in the process of apostasy, it leads to and brings about a pure church, no longer being infected by a false profession or even false teaching. And that's why in 1 John, as strange as it can sound, there is a part of us, and this is hard, so hear me, there's a part of us that we should be grateful when apostasy occurs. Not because we want to see someone turn away, but because we know that this is how God preserves His true church, the pure church. If you're familiar with Calvin, he gives three marks of a true church: the preached word, the sacraments, and church discipline. I've always wondered, why church discipline as a mark of a true church? And it's because if a church is willing to endure false teaching and wickedness and corruption, it's because they too have been infiltrated and have become wicked and corrupt in both teaching and its sinfulness. And so this is how God marks out those who were never truly of us. This is both for the good of the church, but even it's good for those who leave, who walk away. This is why Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:19 that he handed over Hymenaeus and Alexander to Satan. Why? So that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's actually a redemptive element even in their apostasy, that they might learn not to blaspheme. And so the church is kept true and pure. And then the church moves to prayer and to seek for the repentance of the one who has walked away. So as we noted from the last passage, God, in His sovereign purpose, in His sovereign grace, He is able to take some of the most sinful circumstances and use them to bring about great good for His people. So Orpah, she returns backwards in apostasy. This is in stark contrast to Ruth. Ruth, rather, returns blessed in loyalty. Ruth returns blessed with loyalty. Again, Ruth is appropriately in between Orpah and Naomi. Not only is Ruth in contrast with Orpah, obviously being two Moabite women, having married brothers, but the comparison will later be drawn between Ruth and Naomi, but we'll hold off on that one for now. But perhaps we could make the comparison and ask, is it possible even to return to experience an exodus while in the midst of difficulty and still be blessed at the same time? Is it possible to endure difficulty and still endure and receive blessing from God? I mean, consider Ruth's situation. Ruth, as we'll learn, as we've already seen, was in Moab for 10 years married. And as best as we can tell, she was barren for 10 years. She's now a widow, and now she's leaving her homeland, joining a new people, committing herself to a new God, taking on a new culture, going to Bethlehem as an outcast in every sense of the word. Remember, Moabites were the enemy. And for Naomi, she's not just an alien coming with her. She's a liability. And so Ruth is opening herself to shame and to scorn. She's taking on to herself a life of hardship. And so by all accounts, Ruth, in comparison to Naomi, has some of the same reasons to be bitter. We would expect it from Ruth. She is a Moabitess, after all. And might even have additional reasons to be bitter that Naomi does not have. But her response isn't to kiss Naomi goodbye. Rather, unlike Orpah, she clings to Naomi in loyalty. Ruth demonstrates that remarkable attribute of chesed. You remember that word I told you I want you to memorize? C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed. And it's a good chance to make sure you wear a mask when you say that, because you might fling out some phlegm. But chesed, that word, again, it has that idea of both covenant faithfulness as well as loving loyalty or loving kindness, going beyond the minimum obligation. Boaz will ascribe this word to Ruth in chapter 3, verse 10. I'm going to go ahead and look at that very briefly. We're not going to spend too much time on it. But notice what Boaz says of Ruth in chapter 3, verse 10. Ruth demonstrates a twofold chesed. Boaz said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last chesed, this kindness, greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." So she expresses two acts of kindness. She returns with Naomi, and then she goes after one like Boaz rather than young men. And so she returns in blessing. And in this blessing, there is a promise, or in this return of chesed, in this loving kindness, there is this blessing that comes with her. Chapter 4, we see that blessing enumerated. We won't look at it now, but we'll see that she is given blessing after blessing as she is blessed along with the matriarchs of Israel. This Moabite is blessed along with the matriarchs of Israel. And we see that she remains loyal to Yahweh. She remains loyal to the people of God. And so God will bless Ruth. In providential circumstance after providential circumstance, God is going to bless her. So much so that Ruth becomes the great-grandmother of King David. And so we see blessing as a result of her loyalty in the midst of the trial and the tragedy and the exile. On her exodus, she remains loyal. And so the contrast between Ruth and Naomi, it's very apparent. The contrast between Ruth and Orpah, it's very obvious. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law goodbye, and Ruth stays loyal. And so this, I believe, is the reason why Ruth returns blessed, a sweet return with a smile rather than a bitter frown. It's because she's returning as a result of her loyalty to God and loyalty to God's people. She's found satisfaction. She's found Yahweh to be her delight. She's basically taken upon herself the name of Naomi. God is her delight. What have I to fear? I'm going to Bethlehem. I'm going to a foreign land. I'm going to be despised. But I have Christ. I have God. So as a result of her faithfulness, she returns in comfort. She returns with God as her delight. And yes, she was returning in difficulty and trial, but she could return blessed because her confidence was in the security of God, not in the insecurity of the man's schemes, but in the surety of God's sovereign plan and covenantal comfort of hope. the theme of covenant comes out very profoundly in this passage. If you look at verses 16 and 17, probably a well-known response from Ruth. But Ruth's response is laden with covenant language. And you'll notice the two things that she emphasizes, the people and God. Ruth said to her, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Orpah went back to her people and to her God. Ruth says, "No, I'm loyal. I'm going to represent Chesed. The people of God, the Israelites, are now my people, whether they like it or not. God, the God of Israel, the creator of the universe, he gets my extreme and infinite loyalty. Whatever the case, whatever the score, whatever the trial, I will follow after God." And so she's using covenantal language. She is committing herself to the people of God and to the God of the people. And I think this gives us pause to consider what kind of covenant commitments we have with one another. I take the very last verse of Ruth's poetic commitment in verse 17. I take it to mean when she says, "May Yahweh do to me more and more." She says, "For only death will cause me to separate between me and between you." Most translations use the word "if," but most commentators agree that the idea is more of a declaration that surely only death will separate me, or only death. And I can say with a measure of confidence that by and large, the evangelical church that we look around and see does not have this kind of commitment when they join together in covenant. If they have church membership at all, it does not appear to be one of chesed, of covenant faithfulness and loving kindness. You see, people go in and out of marriage in covenant, whether in the church or out of the church, but people go into church membership even more easily and out of church membership easily because there's no legal repercussions. But the church that is rooted and situated in terms of covenant, the new covenant, with our covenant head being Jesus, he being our God, we being his people, and each local church coming together in covenant, exhibiting chesed with one another, being faithful to one another, loyal to one another, and loyal to Christ, and demonstrating kindness to one another. Oh, that we would be kind to one another. It seems to be such a simple Sunday school lesson, but this is an important theme, that if we are to demonstrate this chesed, that we are going to be kind. We're going to think of each other more highly than ourselves for the sake of unity. We're not going to let mask come in between us. We're going to do as Philippians 2 verse 4 says, not only looking out to your own interest, but also for the interest of others. That's the implications of this chesed that we are called to be faithful to Christ, to love the brethren. And this requires love and it requires hospitality. That's chesed on display. And this requires, again, meaningful prayer. Prayer for one another, prayer with one another. And this requires that hurt feelings, disagreements, they will be worked out rather than avoided or just swept under the rug. That's how bitterness happens. And certainly, this requires a commitment to the church that you've membered or joined or covenanted with. That when difficulties arise, there's heated exchanges between one another, you don't just passive-aggressively leave and go to the next church down the road. Because of your chesed, your commitment, your fidelity, your loyalty to Christ and to the church that you've joined, you want to work it out. So, brethren, make your commitment to this church one characterized by chesed, that your faithfulness to God would be above all else. No matter what the world says or what government says, your number one call to loyalty is to Christ. And that you show one another that loving kindness, that going beyond the minimum, but outpouring your love and loyalty to one another. Isn't it Jesus himself who said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Matthew 19 and Luke 14, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We are called to an extreme fidelity, one that denies self and looks to Christ above all else. That is chesed. And we see that in Ruth. And so now we've observed Orpah, she returned backwards. Ruth returns blessed. But now we must attune and focus our attention to see that Naomi returned bitter. This is really where this chapter is leading us. Bitterness, it's a funny thing, because bitterness cannot be hidden. My wife tells me that I'm really bad with my body language and that I pretty much show you everything with my body language. And that's kind of how bitterness works. You can tell in someone's voice or in someone's expression or in someone's body language, you can pick up pretty easily when someone's enduring bitterness. But for Naomi, not only did Naomi not hide her bitterness, she proclaims it. And that's the worst kind of bitter that there is. What does she do? It's really audacious if you think about it. When you look through scripture, the biblical story, how often names are explained, names are changed, and the significance behind that, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah. She changes her name. She changes her name to bitterness, and she even explains it's because God has dealt with me very bitterly. And it's not simply the form, or rather the meaning of the word that she takes on. She even goes one step further. The way she spells her name is indicative of her mindset. So she doesn't just change her name to bitter, but she spells it in such a way that it's after the spelling of the Aramaic term bitter, rather than the Hebrew way of spelling it. You say, well, big deal. Keep those two things in mind, though. Covenant faithfulness to the people of God and to the God of the people. By her opting for a non-Jewish spelling to change her name to bitterness because God has dealt with me bitterly, and I want you all to know it as well, she uses an unconventional way of spelling her name. This might be likened to how we spell color, C-O-L-O-R, versus the British way, C-O-L-O-U-R. What if we started spelling everything in the British way? What might we be communicating in that? That we're taking on that identity. And this is what she's doing. She's proclaiming, I'm not part of you anymore. I'm so bitter that God has dealt with me bitterly. I'm not even a part of you anymore. She's removed herself from the people of God and the God of the people. So she's picturing herself not only as returning bitter, the way she's picturing herself, she is returning as a Gentile. She is separating herself from the people of God, which is so ironic when you consider Ruth, the Moabitess, is using covenantal language, language of the people of God, language that would be conducive to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Ruth is returning as a true Jew, and Naomi is returning in bitterness as a Gentile. And even stranger, if you really want to study this, the wordplay that's happening, that the way that the word bitter is spelled in Aramaic, if you take that same spelling and use it in Hebrew, it's the verb form to mean to rebel. So there's just a lot of things going on with what Naomi is doing with just her name change. And what is her bitterness? What is bitterness? When we deal with bitterness, what is it that is brewing and manifesting and marinating within us? I think it's a growing and intensification of unaddressed frustrations being manifested in anger, overt anger, rather than finding the relief by addressing the problems. And it's a sinful response to dissatisfaction or discontentment with life situations. That's why we spent time in verses 1 through 5, by the way, to really understand her bitterness, her discontentment, her dissatisfaction. She lost her husband, no explanation. She lost her sons, no explanation. She had to leave her home, no explanation. And finally she returns, and now she is returning empty. She went out full, and she returned empty, and she is not finding satisfaction in God. For the believer, bitterness is a disconnect between God's purposes to bring himself glory through your redemption from exile and the disconnect between your delight and God's purpose to bring you through that exile. There's a disconnect between what God is doing to bring him glory and your delight in God using that to bring him glory. It's easy to connect God's glory when things are going great for you. Oh, God be praised. I'm being blessed. Look at all the things I have to be thankful for. It's easy to connect God's glory and your delight when the situation is going well. But bitterness comes along. The struggle for joy comes along. It manifests, bitterness manifests when there is a disconnect between God's purpose for your pain as God's mean to glorify himself by redeeming you from that pain. It's like when you say, God, can't you just find more glory in my prosperity? It's like saying, God, can't you just be satisfied with a lesser glory? Rather than me enduring pain and knowing your beauty in a better way, I don't need that trial. God, can't you just be glorified with a lesser glory? Which is basically to say, God, I prefer my present comforts and lesser delights than to a life that displays your splendor to the fullest. This is the bitterness that Naomi would prefer a lesser delight and a lesser glory in God. But for the Christian, when God's glory is lessened, then so too our joy is reduced. Because our joy is highest when we treasure what is greatest. And when his glory is on fullest display, not on lesser display. And you who endure hardship, you know the comfort you receive in the midst of that hardship, the full display of God's glory, because he is sustaining you through that trial. So what caused Naomi's bitterness? It's interesting. I believe it's what caused it is that it's she has right theology with the wrong application. What leads to bitterness often is right theology, but wrongly applied. Now, that's not to say that bitterness doesn't come other ways. You can have bad theology rightly applied or consistently applied, thus the prosperity gospel, bad theology. No, prosperity leads to bitterness. That's bad theology consistently applied. Here we don't see that. Here we see in Naomi good theology. She acknowledges that her circumstances are not left to a fluke. She acknowledges and confesses that it was God who orchestrated and ordained these events to come to pass. She sounds very reformed. Look at what she says again in verse 13. She says at the end, it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then to verse 20 and 21. She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. Why? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full. Notice, who does she ascribe it to? And the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So notice, she even refers to God as the Almighty, Shaddai. Some have said that this is her going back to pre-Mosaic covenant language, again, going back to before the time of the people of God, Israel. But whatever the case is, she is ascribing these events to the predetermination of God. How does she apply this theology? I think if you hear in her voice, she is ascribing to God wrong motives, especially at the end of verse 21, where she says at the end of verse 21, the Lord has testified against me, the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. That word calamity is the same word for evil. And God has brought evil upon me. She ascribes bad motives to God. She implies that God was not fair or just with her, that God dealt bitterly with her, or that God literally was against her. And worst of all, she failed to trust that God would redeem her situation. Very much like Job, that she went out full but came back empty. So how do we avoid or deal with bitterness in our own life? What is it that we need to do and recognize and repent of when bitterness engulfs us, when we're in exile needing an exodus? Well, first and foremost, brethren, you must recognize the urgency to remove and repent from bitterness. You need to be aware that bitterness can destroy, and it has destroyed churches and individuals. Scripture says in Hebrews 12:15, to pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. How does one become defiled? Bitterness springing up, causing trouble. So if this is a sin that you're dealing with, brethren, if you find yourself in a place like Naomi, bitter, then I heed you that you take this sin seriously. And you remind yourself that thus far you have not gotten what you deserve. So often in bitterness we say, that's not fair, that's not right. Why, Lord? But if there were only justice, we would all be far worse off. If there was only justice, you'd have to come to terms with the reality that you have no right to complain. The fact that you're still here is mercy of God. And so we confess bitterness. We agree with God. That's what confession means. We agree with God. We agree with God that bitterness is a sin. It's a destructive sin. And it means that we agree with God to the nature of the sin. And we agree with God of its remedy. And one of those remedies is that while you're bitter, do not isolate yourself until you're better. So often when Christians are bitter, they make the worst mistake and remove themselves from the people of God. What did Naomi do? She changes her name. I'm not among you. I'm not one of you. And she removes herself from the people of God. She removes herself from the means of grace. She quits the spiritual disciplines. So brethren, don't avoid being with the covenant community in your bitterness. Don't avoid the means of grace, of prayer, of the word, of the gathered saints on the Lord's Day. If you're bitter, the place to be is here. These are the God-ordained means by which God will use to sanctify you and mortify the bitterness. Consider again. Ruth could have been bitter, and yet she remains loyal. And then rather than walking away, she remains loyal, and God blesses her during her trials. She gives her blessing after blessing. It's because the hour of trial is when you need to be with the faith family, when you need to be with the covenant community, when you need the sustenance of the Lord's day. You need the Lord's Supper to sustain you. You need the pastoral prayer. You need the hymns and the psalms and the singing with the saints. You need the fellowship in your bitterness. And sometimes you need to remind yourself of God's past faithfulness, especially in his salvation. This is why so often in the Psalms, they will walk through the story of redemption, because they're constantly reminding themselves in the midst of the valley, the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because God is with me. He's always been with me. He was with me at the Exodus, and he'll stay with me. And since God doesn't change, his faithfulness to save you in the past, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness, will not change. God is a constant. He is stable. He does not change. And so we meditate on God. We meditate on his promises. We look at all the promises and all the passages of Scripture that speak to God using evil for good. What man meant for evil, God means for good. All things work together for good. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. We meditate on these. In our bitterness, we meditate on these. And we have to make that connection, relink that connection between God's plan to achieve his glory through redeeming you through hardship and sinful circumstances, and relink that with a connection of your delight to enjoy his glory in the midst of those circumstances. And that your delight is increased when you endure those hard, difficult situations, because God brings you through them. Here's Scripture again, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice. Notice the joy is increasing. Though now for a little while, now if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is what God does in the midst of your difficulty. He brings about greater joy in you. So in your bitterness, you plead to God for restoration. That when we succumb to bitterness, we plead the cross. That's where our sins were forgiven. That's where the bitterness was atoned for. We plead in our bitterness, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And then we rest in the gospel. We rest that Jesus drank the cup of bitterness so that we might drink from the cup of blessing at the marriage supper. Because whatever slights, whatever trials, whatever exile and famine that you've had to endure, whatever you face that's kindling that bitterness inside of you, never forget that the ultimate slight, the ultimate trial, was when the righteous one, who did not deserve it, bore for his people the bitter judgment that we all deserved. And in that act of atonement, the one who believes in the work of Jesus, he or she is forgiven, redeemed, and sweetly declared righteous. It's because Jesus, he did not stay dead, he rose from the grave. And on the third day, his resurrection power will either in this life or guaranteed in the life to come, set all things to right. All the bitter injustice that we endure, God will make right. Therefore, in Christ, your bitterness is turned into sweet delight. We have that future hope in Christ. And it's based on the solid guarantee of the powerful work of Christ, which is able to redeem you from your difficult situation, to redeem you from that hard and difficult trial. For if Jesus has already taken your hardest trial on the cross, if he's already shouldered the most difficult burden of your sin, bearing God's wrath in your place, then certainly we can trust him to deliver us from the lesser pain of our grief and bitterness. And that's what Paul's point is in Romans 8:32, when he says, "He who did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things, including deliverance from bitterness?" This is why we must come to read Ruth, not stopping at the end of chapter 1 thinking, "Woe is me. I've returned and I'm in exile. It still feels like exile. I haven't returned as a Jew. I still feel terrible." Don't stop at chapter 1. We keep reading and we learn there is a Redeemer, and he can rescue you from bitterness, from sin, from exile, and bring you to a true exodus. One where we are freed from the bondage of sin and brought into the freedom to live with Christ, to be slaves of righteousness, but freed from sin. Oh, that you would be freed from bitterness, that you would return blessed like Ruth in chesed and not in bitterness like Naomi. Let us pray. Our Father, bitterness is a reality for all of us because there is remaining sin. And so, Lord, we must confess that, and we seek you to help us with that through the means of grace, through prayerful meditation and scripture reading, through encouragement from the saints, that we would find that you are our sweet delight. And Lord, for those who are here that might be haters of God, or those listening and walking on the road, that you would work a miracle of grace, that they would bow the knee to Christ and remove the bitterness in their heart and give them a heart of flesh that desires the sweet savor of Christ. Lord, may we find him satisfying and pleasing, and we would seek to worship you with our whole heart and find joy in the midst of trial and difficulties because we are drawn closer to you and find your presence to be sweet. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus, that he would be pleased to use this for your glory. Amen.